Sunday evenings, of course, we've been working through the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and we are in the section dealing now with the sacraments. We finished the section dealing with the sacrament of baptism. We are now moving to the section that deals with communion, or the Lord's Supper, and that is actually Lord's Day 28 in the back of the hymn book. Lord's Day 28. And as I mentioned last Sunday night, as I put the schedule together some months ago, and I happened to pick a passage to go with it that I kind of winced at in light of the fact that we've just postponed communion and the reasons around it, but really believe that the Lord, in His providence, He knew back then that we'd be where we are, that I needed to just stick with the passage and press on with His agenda and pray that, on the one hand, when we're in the middle of something, it's very appropriate that we dig into texts of Scripture that deal with where we're at, but the danger is that the preacher might get in the way because he's so close to the situation. I've prayed against that. Even as I preach tonight, you pray against that too, so that it is the Holy Spirit who speaks with His word tonight and not the preacher's own ramblings. So, I've been about as transparent as I can on that score. We're going to turn together to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. And then we're going to also work through questions and answers 75, 76, and 77 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm going to ask you to respond together with question and answer 75, but because there's a lot of material, I will just read 76 and 77 when we get to that point. First Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. It's quite possible, actually, that First Corinthians was the first book of the New Testament actually written down. It was fairly early in the history of the New Testament church, probably the mid-50s, early to mid-50s A.D., In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. So far, the reading of God's word. Now, if we turn again to our catechism, Lord's Day 28, I will ask you to respond out loud with the answer to 75, but then I will just read the questions and answers for 76 and 77. This is a somewhat longer Lord's Day. Brothers and sisters, how does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. With this command, he gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And we forever live on and are governed by one spirit, as members of our body are by one soul. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood, as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul in these words. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Brothers and sisters, we've all had experiences, different kinds of experiences with family dinners, extended family dinners. Some of those experiences have been top of the world, like mountaintop experiences. When there is true harmony in family relationships, true closeness, where there's an absence of strife and enmity and hostility between family members, to have everyone around a table is a beautiful thing. To have everyone around a feast is something everyone looks forward to and everyone remembers for a long, long time. And often in those situations, it's the patriarch and the matriarch of the family. It's grandpa and grandma. They are the most blessed. They have the biggest smile on their face after hosting this great event. But the opposite can also be true. The pain of preparing for and going through a Christmas dinner where there is strife in the family unit, and mama is in tears preparing, Mama is in tears because so-and-so isn't going to be there if so-and-so is. Or if Aunt so-and-so is there and Uncle so-and-so is there, how am I going to seat them so they don't have to look at each other or talk to each other? How are we going to arrange the seating so they can avoid each other as much as possible? And perhaps even individual family members agree to a ceasefire just so that Mama will be happy, but even as they sit around the table, there's a cloud. And even though it is not expressed overtly, it is felt. And Mama still secretly cries over the dishes because it hurts. And that's the picture we have. As Paul considers, as he addresses this church, the Corinthian church, and their practice of coming together with Jesus around the table to feast. And he actually says in our text, he says, it's so distorted, you can't even call it the Lord's Supper when I look at what happens among you. And indeed, when we look at the details, what was happening there was pretty crazy. And that the deeper divisions they had in their congregational life came to expression in a pretty crazy way when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Now keep in mind, in those days, in the days of the early church, they celebrated the Lord's Supper quite a bit differently than we do. They had something called the Love Feast. And it was in the context of an actual meal that they would also celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what happened was, it would be like a potluck. Everybody would bring their own food from home, and they would set up their table for their family, or their area for their family, and then they would have a big dinner. Except here was the deal. The idea was is that those who had more resources would bring more food, and those who had nothing could still come. They would share the wealth. They would spread the food around, just like God spread the manna around, and everybody would participate together. But in Corinth, it got all messed up. It became a matter of social status and class, and the wealthy would have all their friends and their cronies together in one corner, and they would just live it up. They'd even get drunk. They had so much. And here are the poor sitting in their corner, and they got nothing. And everybody's just going ahead and doing it on their own, and it's just a mess. Delano, you had a question?
I thought you was talking about something different. Like, they had, like, the food thing. Yeah. And then done eating and they had leftovers, they burned the leftover up with fire.
They might have. Because it certainly seemed like the poor people did not get anything to eat. The rich had more than they needed, and the poor didn't have enough. And there were certainly divisions. You could even see those who were eating lots and probably throwing their food away, you're right, or burning it or whatever they did, and then those who didn't have enough, yeah, or didn't have anything. Exactly. So that's the picture. But Paul is here addressing how their divisions came to expression in the Lord's Supper. But we have to go to the very beginning of the book to see what he's addressing more generally as he is speaking to this church that he had planted in Greece. We're going to start at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. First of all, notice how he addresses the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, that's key, or to the saints, those who have been set apart, washed clean through the blood of Jesus and set apart to live in fellowship with Christ and with each other, and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Skip ahead to 4. Paul first sincerely, he's not just buttering them up, he's not just flattering, he really means this. This was a remarkable body of believers. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Because our testimony about God, Christ, was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. A church with astonishing gifts in ministry, but whose gifts in ministry are being choked out by other stuff that has gotten in the way. And Paul wastes no time diving in. Verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. That doesn't mean that there's never any disagreements, but it basically means that you spiritually be on the same page about the things that matter in terms of the gospel and the Great Commission, all right? So that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And that connects with our passage in 11, verse 17, where the idea is the church hasn't split in this situation, but what you basically have is you have factions worshiping together under one roof. Well, what are these divisions that are all happening under one roof? And we can get maybe a basic overview as we look elsewhere in this book. First of all, Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 4. Here's a clue or a glimpse into some of the problems undergirding the divisions and the strife. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? So the first problem, the first root cause of their division is worldliness, or we might say fleshliness, that they are being driven by things in their flesh, their sinful natures. Their sinful natures are giving rise to ungodliness in the way they relate to one another. We see things like quarreling, envy, strife. He talks about those things later. But also worldly in the sense that they're fixated on external things, on external preferences, not core gospel realities that really matter. And the way it comes to expression among them is they have been served by a number of gospel preachers over their short history. Paul was their initial preacher. Probably Apollos, who was a very gifted speaker. He was very charismatic. He had a golden tongue. Apollos probably followed Paul. And somewhere Peter probably got in the mix. And so people started to divide over which preacher they aligned themselves with. Peter, you know, Peter's way, Peter's style, Peter's way of preaching, Peter's way of leading, whatever. Peter was their guy, and these guys made Paul their guy, and these guys made Apollos their guy. And Paul is saying, excuse me, when you get down to the core substance of our gospel and our passion for Christ and the Great Commission, we are on the same page. But you guys are focused on the just simply the external differences about who we are, and you are making factions around the external differences of style. And that's the problem here. Because Paul and Peter and Apollos and Christ are all on the same page. We need to get back to the core things that matter, the core things of the gospel of Jesus and the Great Commission. But if our concerns are worldly and externalistic, yes, we will end up fighting all the time. And so the first thing is, we say we want unity. What is the path through from division to unity? It involves saying, Lord, show me my heart. Show me where external preferences are more important to me than the core realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Great Commission. That's number one. All right. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 to 21. Here was another problem. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? Paul, you sound like a bully. What's this about? Well, it's something that I've just read, run an example, but as you read through, and specifically as you get into 2 Corinthians, we do find that Paul did pull rank. He did pull his apostolic rank in a painful letter and in a painful visit. And one of the things we are alerted to here is that the church in its factions really had disregard for spiritual authority, for the authority of the Apostle Paul, and for the authority of those whom he sent. It was not about people respectfully disagreeing or appealing and so on and having healthy dialogue and debates, but it was about members who were entrenched in their disregard and even their rejection for the spiritual leadership that God had given them. And that is something that the Apostle Paul addresses. Where there is a disregard or a contempt for spiritual authority and spiritual leadership, there will be division. And so again, the question comes, do we want unity? Then are we prepared? First of all, are those of us who are called to be shepherds, are we prepared in love to stick our necks out? To come as shepherds to God's people, are we prepared to say, brother, sister, I am concerned about things I see in your heart. And as one who is called to give an account for how I've watched over you, I am coming to you to call you to take responsibility for your grudge that you've held on to for years, or for the way you have offended a brother or sister, or for the way things in your heart have surfaced in your communications. Shepherds, are we ready? Are we ready to take up that standard, to raise the bar? And brothers and sisters, are you ready to, first of all, to receive one another as brothers and sisters, someone coming to you, you know, you've offended me, and here's how. Or I have a concern, I've seen things, the things that have surfaced that concern me about your heart and about where you're at. Can I talk to you? Can we sit down? Can we work this out? That is without which not. And my concern is that perhaps some of us here have been coming to the table unworthily for years. Our preparatory form says it this way. If any one of us is living in disobedience to Christ, and in enmity with his neighbor, he must repent of his sin and reconcile himself to his neighbor before he comes to the Lord's table. Where there are people we would rather not talk to, we would rather avoid, that when we think of them, the whole grocery list of what's happened over the 20 years past comes to the surface. People of God, if we hang on to this stuff, the Spirit of God will be quenched and there will be no unity. There will be no unity. Worldliness, okay? Hanging on to stuff, not pursuing reconciliation through repentance and forgiveness, disregard for spiritual authority. These are three things that have come up thus far. Let me just read. There were some other things. Tolerance, the church was sliding into worldliness in other ways. It was tolerating sexual immorality, and believers were taking each other to court. And while you can read the books of Corinthians, and you're going to see these things. These are the kinds of things that Paul is addressing, and he's saying here in our passage, and these things come to expression one way or another in our worship, just as family strife and enmity and hostility will be felt around Christmas dinner, even if it's not overtly expressed, right? And Mama is grieved. Jesus also. Verse 19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's an astonishing statement. On the one hand, Paul is saying this is grievous. On the other hand, he says, you know what? This is part of God's sovereign providence. Because it's when we are in a situation of strife and tension and conflict. And yes, where there can be legitimate differences of conviction, right? We think of Paul and Barnabas at one point in their ministry who parted ways as they pursued the Great Commission. But they were not destroyed. Their unity was not destroyed on a heart level because they still spoke well of one another. But no, Paul here is talking about enmity of the heart, where there's a lack of love. And that's what he's addressing. And he's saying what happens, these situations must arise because what they do is they bring into the spotlight. Hearts come on display. It's like when you take that brick and you pull it away. It's been sitting in your backyard and you pull that big block away and that's when you see all the creepy crawlies in the light of day. And he says that's what happens. As conflicts happen, stuff comes to the surface and it's a gift. It's an opportunity for each of us to deal with our hearts. And how they come to expression in our communication and in our actions. And that is a sorting process, says Paul, in which the hearts of those who are truly walking with Jesus and those who are walking in the flesh, this comes to be discerned or seen or realized. It's a powerful statement. Again, Lord, give us uncommon grace. So that's the situation into which he speaks as he addresses what's going on. And it's coming to crazy expression in the supper. Now he brings them back to, okay, this is what Jesus intended for the supper. And we'll probably get only partway into this tonight. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. This statement is almost like a formula saying, this is the ancient tradition. This is the ancient faith that Jesus taught to me by vision, and I'm just passing it on to you. A gospel saying, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. It's an irony, to say the least, that the table of fellowship in church history has become the cause of great strife. And all of it has hinged over the meaning of one word. What does is mean? This is my body. This is my blood. What does is mean? And again, you get the two extremes. You get the one extreme. Well, is means is. It means that when you celebrate communion, the bread actually becomes the physical body of Christ, and the wine actually becomes the physical blood of Christ. Even though in outward appearance, it remains bread and wine. And so that this is holy, it's to be reverenced. The elements themselves are to be reverenced. The elements themselves communicate grace. It tends to put the focus on the elements instead of the Christ who works through them in practice. The other extreme is where most evangelicals live today. It simply means symbolizes. It's a symbol and nothing more. There is nothing super special about taking the bread or drinking the wine. But the reformers, those who wrote this catechism and John Calvin before them, took the middle road. No, the bread and the wine don't actually become the physical body and blood of Christ. Because Christ is physically in heaven with his body. He can't be passed out globally around the world in that way. And we are physically here. But a great mystery takes place when we participate in this sacrament. A great mystery that warrants such strong language. This is my body. This is my blood. A great mystery that allows us to actually feast. To feast on the body and blood of Jesus in a way that unites us more closely with him. That actually strengthens our oneness with Jesus. You say, well, how does that happen? How is it that with Jesus in heaven and us on earth, that we actually, spiritually now, talk about the real spiritual presence of Christ in the supper? The real spiritual presence. We actually feast on the body. We actually feast on the blood of Christ spiritually. And it is the Holy Spirit that makes it happen. The umbilical cord of our union with Jesus. And that's why it's such a serious thing. That's what's such a joyful thing. That is why it's such a profound thing that feeds and nourishes and assures us of what Jesus has done for us and strengthens our faith. And that's why it's not to be done flippantly. All right. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? Q&A 75. In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. And with this command, he gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, I can be just as sure as I see this happening in front of my eyes, I can be just as sure that Christ's body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. I can be absolutely certain these visuals proclaim the gospel to my senses in a way that confirm and assure me that it's true. Very important. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Somehow the Spirit refreshes my soul, refreshes me spiritually with the body and blood of Jesus, actually gives me strength for my walk, just in the same way physical food at breakfast gives me strength for my day. Powerful stuff. Q&A 76, and we're going to finish with this one. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means basically, it says first of all, to receive Jesus and what he has done for you by faith, as confirmed in these visuals. In other words, it means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And here's where the load is. But it means more. Again, it's not just a symbol that confirms my faith. It's more. Through the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit is the channel, the conduit here, who lives in Christ, who's up in heaven as a human being, and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. Do you believe that when you partake in faith, the Holy Spirit actually physically, not physically, spiritually lifts you up into the presence of Jesus to commune with him? Do we believe that we can experience the supper in this way? Right? Through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as members of our body are by one soul. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, it calls the cup of blessing a participation in the actual blood of Christ. And the bread which we break is a participation in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the path from division to the dinner table is hard. We want it. We talk about unity. But do we want to go through the path that it takes to get there? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Amen. Green books, Psalter hymnal.